If you're with me again this morning, Ruth chapter 1 this morning. We're thinking this morning about becoming a Christian. Really all the world splits into two groups of people, you know. There are people who have become Christians, and there are people who need to become Christians. Now there are lots of other ways you could split the world, lots of other groups you could find. Even amongst those two groups you could say, well, there are those who've become Christians but don't understand what it means and aren't really living as Christians and aren't really following that through. Or amongst those who haven't become Christians, there are those who think they've become Christians, or those who think they can't become Christians, or those who think they have no need, or those who think they have time to leave it for later, or so many different ways. But really, it's just these two groups. And it's these two groups in all the world. And it's these two groups in Britain today. It's these two groups in Droitwich. And it's just these two groups in Witten Chapel today. Just these two groups. Now, it would be rude if on your way in this morning somebody had attempted to separate you into them. And we can assume that it's not the left hand is one and the right hand is the other. And we're mixed together. But only these two groups. Those who have become Christians and those who need to become Christians. Now, some people would say they don't need to at all. They're wrong. I can tell you they're wrong because the Lord Jesus himself said you must be born again. The most pressing need in all the world. The Lord Jesus said it. And so there's just these two groups. And we're looking at becoming a Christian from the experience of this young lady, Ruth. Now, she's an example here in this chapter of somebody who is converted. Now, she's looking forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, and so she's not converted as a New Testament believer, but she's converted there in the Old Testament. We find ourselves in the days of the judges. Those great men like Samson and Jephthah, men who fought great battles, wonderful, exciting chapters of the Bible. Great enemies rise up, and God raises a leader to go and conquer. But there were days of great sin, days of great falling away. There's a phrase used time and again in the book of the Judges. There was no king in the land in those days, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. You know, when everybody's a law to themselves, that's lawlessness. And that's how it was. And particularly in matters of religion, the people often turned from God and followed the false gods of the nations round about. These are the days of Naomi and her husband Elimelech. They live in Bethlehem. It's the same Bethlehem. The famous Bethlehem that the world will soon be thinking about. It's that Bethlehem. They live there, but there's no blessing and there's no rejoicing and there's no singing in the hillsides of the babies being born. There's a famine in the land. The famine is God's judgment. God has promised to judge. And so Elimelech, Naomi and their two young boys, they take a long journey to a foreign country. They are economic migrants. That's what we call them today. They leave their country to go to a different country where they can get food and shelter and they can provide for themselves. Elimelech will get a job and he will begin to work there. And they move. And yet, there's only more sorrow to come. Elimelech dies. The boys marry. They've settled. They've put roots down there. That's a serious business to marry. They've married. And yet, Mahlon and Chilion, they both die. And then Naomi, she hears the news. There's bread in the land of God again. God has visited his people in mercy. And she packs the bags, and she begins the long trek home, her two daughters-in-law following behind. And they get to the border of the land somewhere around there, and she turns and she says, well now, it's time for you to go home. Don't follow me any further. Oh, no, no, we'll never leave you, they say. But what will you have in my country? What will you have? You won't find a husband there, and I'm too old to have any more children. If I did have children, would you wait 20 years for them to grow to be men to marry you? it's too late. Go home. God bless you. You've been good to me. You were good to your husbands and you've been good to me, and the Lord care for you and deal kindly with you. Go home and marry. And Orpah kisses her mother-in-law and she goes home. But Ruth, she does something different. She cleaves to her. She clings on. She grabs hold. You know, sometimes when you want to leave the house in the morning, if you've young children, and they don't want you to go, they want to show you something, they take a hold of you. Your hand or your leg or whatever they can, and they want to lead you to where they want to be. That's what Ruth is doing here. She's clinging to her. I won't leave you. I won't let you go. She makes these great promises. I'll never leave you. I'll never return from following after you. Where you go, I will go. Where you live, I will live. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die. Where you're buried, I'll be buried there too. She doesn't want to be a Moabite anymore. She wants to be an Israelite. She's been converted. Well, we could begin then by thinking about who she was. This girl, Ruth, who is converted. Who she was. Well, she was a stranger. She was a foreigner. She was from outside the people of God. She wasn't born a believer. She wasn't born inside God's people. She was an outsider. That's important. There are those who, they refuse to come to church. You invite them and they say, oh no, I couldn't go to church, I'm not a Christian. And you have to try and gently say to them, that's why I invited you. It's because you're not a Christian, you don't go to church anywhere. That's why I've invited you. God's people is made up of outsiders. People who weren't his people. He draws them in. This girl, Ruth, she's a foreigner. Paul writes to the Ephesians, and he says, well, you know, you were once aliens and strangers from the commonwealth of God. You were outsiders. You were shut out. But now you've been brought near. The Bible says that by nature, by birth, each and every one of us is a sinner. Each and every one of us is guilty in the eyes of God. There in the hospital, when parents first hold the children, and somebody says, aren't they beautiful and aren't they lovely? And they say, oh, he's got his father's eyes and his mother's nose. And you know he's got his father and his mother's heart. It's a heart of sin. Right there. We are all born outside the kingdom of God. Now, Ruth, it's demonstrated dramatically, she lives in a different country. But ask yourself about Elimelech and Naomi and Mahlon and Chilion. Do they look like they were living as people who trusted in the living God? When there was a famine in the land, do we read that they prayed? When they made a decision to pack up their bags and to move country, do we read that they sought the Lord in it? They weren't living as believers. They were born inside, and yet they themselves were outsiders, it seems. As much as Ruth is converted here, it seems that Naomi is converted when she hears of God's blessing. There she goes from running away from God, and now she's running back. But Ruth, she's from Moab. Moabites were despised people. They were barred from entering the tabernacle or the temple. They were forbidden. They were unclean. Now all the nations of the earth were unclean compared to the Jews, of course, but they were particularly unclean. There was an occasion during the journeyings of the people of Israel, as they left Egypt and went to go towards the Promised Land, an occasion where the king of Moab hired a prophet to curse the people. It failed miserably. All the prophet could do was pronounce a blessing on them. Because those whom God has determined to bless, not all the world can curse. But then the prophet, he has a plan. A way to bring down the people of God. He encourages the Moabites to give their daughters to marry the Israelites. And to subtly introduce idolatry. It is the sin of Balaam and Balak. And it is a serious thing. And God says that the Moabites are to be shut off. We can look into Deuteronomy and into chapter 23. Deuteronomy 23 and verse 3, an Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to their 10th generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever. Because they met you not with bread and with water in the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against thee Balaam, the son of Beor, of Pethor, of Mesopotamia, to curse thee. Shut off forever. She is the most unlikely convert in all the world. The most unlikely person to be welcomed into Israel. The most unlikely person to become a follower of God. The most unlikely Christian. And yet, you know, you're in a room of people today, and they would say exactly the same thing. They were the most unlikely. Now, some would say they didn't have Christian parents, and they didn't have Christian upbringing. It was so unlikely that they would be saved. Others would say they had Christian parents and Christian upbringing and went to church every week, but, you know, they kicked against it so long, you'd think they'd never have been saved. They were so hardened against it. A room of unlikely converts, and yet there's a worldwide church of unlikely converts. The strangest of people. I've been reading a biography of an American. He was a chaplain in the Second World War. He was a Lutheran, and because he was a German-speaking man, he was given the job of being the chaplain to the Nazi convicts, the war criminals, held for their trials in Nuremberg. Some of those men professed faith. Now, some of those men, they sought to take their own lives. But some of those men professed faith and went to face death willingly, knowing they deserved it for the crimes they committed. They showed their conversion. Most unlikely people. The most unlikely. And yet it seems truly converted. And here is Ruth, and she is the most unlikely. She's cut off. She's in darkness. She doesn't belong. She doesn't know God. She doesn't know the first thing about him. Now they have a god in Moab. His name was Chemosh. And she knows about him. He's a kind of god who takes. The Moabites would offer their children as sacrifices to this god. That's the kind of god she knows about. He is a god who rules inside his own little land. He wasn't much good if you went abroad unless you took a statue of him, in which case he could go with you. But other than that, he couldn't go. He was bound by the borders of his land. She knows about that God. A God who takes, and a God who doesn't always give to his people. A God who gets so quickly angry, and a God who has no mercy. She knows all about that God, all about him. Her mind is opposed to the God of the Bible. Her thought patterns, her ways of thinking, and all that she imagines, it's different to what God has revealed. You wouldn't think she'd be saved. You wouldn't think she'd be converted. But here she is. There are people all around us, and there are people perhaps in this room this morning, and you're not saved. And you're thinking in different ways about God and his things. You imagine things, but they're not what the Bible says. Or you accept what the Bible says, but you're not doing anything with it. You need to be converted. You need to be Christians. It's so serious and so important. You see, if we live all through this life as aliens and strangers and cut off, as outside the people of God, the Bible says we will spend all eternity as aliens and strangers, cut off and outside from the people of God. The Bible knows nothing of multiple universes or multiple worlds or multiple destinies. There is simply heaven, and there is hell, and there is no in-between ground. And those who are not welcomed into the light of heaven and in amongst the people of God are cast out into the darkness of hell to be strangers from God's mercy and grace for eternity. Such a serious business. Ruth here, she doesn't have great witnesses to her. You think about the people who tell her about God, the God of the Bible. They're not the most impressive people. They're faulted and failing people. A family running away from God and his judgment. A family who only turn back, Naomi who's left, when there's a promise of bread. A family who seem only eager for what they can get for themselves. They're the only witnesses she has. Maybe you're not a Christian here and you say, well, if I had someone like the Apostle Paul to speak to me, then maybe I'd be... But have you seen the Christians I mix with? Have you seen the Christians in my church, in my family, in my school? Have you seen them? Do you know what they're like? Well, if that's what Christians are, if that's what Christianity is. But you can't judge Christianity by Christians. That's not how it works. And Christians are not what they once were. They're different people. They're people who are growing in holiness, though it may be ever so slow, and sometimes you can't see it from up close. But you know, the measure and judge of Christianity is Christ himself. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one will come to the Father except by him. He alone. Ruth here, she has poor witnesses to her. A sinful family. And yet it's all she needs. She hears all the truth. We might think about what she heard. What was it that Ruth heard about this God? Well, you know, you can't be converted without hearing something. That's important to remember. It's important as Christians to remember. There was a great saying a few years ago, preach the gospel, use words if you have to. It was a nonsense. The gospel is a series of truth statements, declarations of things that have happened in history. Our good works and our kind deeds, they can testify to the gospel, but the gospel itself needs to be spoken. Paul said that people can't believe on those of that which they haven't heard, and they won't hear unless someone preaches to them. They need the gospel, they need to hear the truth. What truth did Ruth hear? Well, she heard about a God who was bigger than her God. A God who was bigger than her God. She heard about the Lord God of Israel. The true and the living God. Now, this God was obviously bigger than her God because he could send a famine in the land where he ruled. The famine was a judgment. Deuteronomy 29, we read there that if a people turn from following the Lord, he will judge, he will curse them, and amongst the curses, there will be famine in the land. A land flowing with milk and honey will become a dry and a barren land. And so this famine is a judgment. But you see, when this family flee the judgment of God, when they try to escape and they go to a foreign country and a different land and they try to hide from the Lord there, God follows after them. You see how Naomi speaks. She doesn't say that chance has dealt her a bad hand. She doesn't say that the world's a cruel place. She says that the Lord has done it. She says that the Lord has done it. The Lord has gone out against her in verse 13. It is God himself who has judged her. A God who can judge not only in Israel, but in Moab as well. Now that's different to Ruth. That's something she's not heard of before. You know, the Bible tells us that he is the Lord of all the earth. We heard just last Sunday evening, didn't we? Will not the judge of all the earth do that which is right? The judge of all the earth. He is the judge of the quick and the dead. Those who are alive and those who have already departed. His power is immense. His stretch of his hand is beyond comprehension. He is infinite. Ruth hears about this God. She hears about a God who deals with sin. That's what judgment is, isn't it? Dealing with that which is wrong. We expect it in our country. We want the courts to uphold justice and to judge the guilty and to deal against lawlessness and unrighteousness and evil in every place. But there is a God who will do this on a cosmic scale. A God who will do this for all the world and for all time. Ruth hears about this God. A God who takes sin seriously. He sends a famine to a nation. He sends death to a family. This God is serious. But that's not all that she hears. She hears that he is a God of mercy. A God who remembers his people and shows mercy towards them. He visited the land. He sent bread again. He gave it to them, we read in verse 6. He gave them bread. There is a God who is a merciful God. There are those, and they have the wrong idea, and if you have this wrong idea, let me put you right. There are those who imagine there is a God of judgment. That's the big God, God the Father. And his Son is all about mercy. It's not true, you know. There is one God in three persons, and they are perfectly united in mercy and in judgment. The New Testament speaks about the wrath of the Lamb. The Son has his anger and his judgment, but it also speaks about the mercy of the Father. And God is a God who remembers mercy. A God who doesn't keep his anger forever. A God who is eager to forgive and to bless. Ruth doesn't see half that we can see. She sees a God who sends rain and sunshine and causes the crops to grow again and brings bread into the land. We see the God who gave his own dear Son, his only begotten Son, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that he gave him not to rule in this world, but to suffer in this world. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. We see that God sent his Son not only into the world, but he sent his Son to the cross of Calvary. He sent his Son to suffer and to die in the place of sinners. Now Ruth was converted with a meager little bit of gospel that she heard. And we have so much more. So much more. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Such good things God has given for us. We see that the Lord Jesus didn't only die upon the cross. He rose again from the tomb. He rose. It's history. It's undeniable. It's better attested to than Julius Caesar conquering Britain. There's more evidence and more facts to stack up for the resurrection than for the Roman Empire's conquest of his country. Isn't it remarkable? He rose. He reigns in heaven. He lives today. He ever lives to make intercession for those who come to God by him. He will save to the uttermost. We have such a wonderful fullness of the truth. We know far more than she knew. But she knew that she was a sinner. And she knew that it was a God who would judge sin. And she knew that he was a God of mercy who would forgive. We know the same. We know that if we go on in our sin, we will be judged. But if we come to God, he will receive us in mercy for the sake of our Lord Jesus. We see it. We know these truths. Christ has come and he has opened a living way to heaven. We heard last week about the veil of the temple torn in two from top to bottom. The way into the holiest place is open. And any can go in and all can go in. And we say carefully, you could go in this morning if you will come in repentance and faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. God has opened a way. He has opened a way. Ruth didn't see all of this, but she sees something. She sees Naomi's confidence in the blessing of God. Perhaps, young people, you look to your parents and you see they're trusting in the Lord. Now think about your parents for a moment. They may be embarrassing. They may be awkward. They may be good cooks or bad cooks. They may be clever people or not so clever people. But they're not foolish people. They must have done all right. They've raised you so far. Well, if that's the case, and they have such confidence in God, well, you look to them for help with your homework. If you don't understand your maths or your English or whatever it is, you look to them for help with that. And yet they have this thing sorted out. They know God. And they know where they're going. And they know about eternity. Why wouldn't you trust them to be wise on those things? And to follow after them and to seek their help? Naomi, she leads Ruth. She's not doing it deliberately, but she does by her example. Well, we've seen who she was and what she heard, but we might think about what she determined. This is really the climax of the passage. Ruth says in verse 16, "Entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Where thou diest, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me." She's converted. She's changed. She's leaving Moab behind. Now think about what she's leaving behind for a moment. She's leaving behind a world of comfort. Now I don't know what life was like in Moab in 1300 BC, but she had family there and she had friends there. She knew the language that was spoken there. She knew the customs and the way of life. She would leave it all behind. In Moab, she has hope. She's still quite young. She has no children. She will find a husband. She will marry and she will be cared for and she will have a home. She'll leave it behind. She has Chemosh, this God she's followed all her life. She will leave him behind. All of those things she puts by. They don't matter anymore. And instead she will go to Israel, where she will be despised, where she will be a stranger. She will never simply be referred to as Ruth, but as Ruth the Moabitess. Ruth who came back from Moab. She will always be an outsider in that land. Always. She will never speak quite right, and she will never look quite right, and her customs will always be a little strange to her. And she has no prospect for marriage. Who on earth would want her? An unclean wife from Moab. Who on earth would care for her? She has no hope there. But God is there. It's God's land with God's people. It's God's place, and so she will go. She says, "I will follow you wherever you go. Where you go, I will go." She has a new path to tread in life. A new way to go. She's leaving behind the path she's trod before, and she's going to go a new way. It's not only a path to Bethlehem, but it's a new walk in all of her life. She will walk a new way. The Lord Jesus said, didn't he, that there is a broad way and a narrow way. Dr. Lloyd-Jones imagined the narrow way to be like at a football stadium. There's a turnstile at the start. You can only go through one at a time. And you can't take big bags with you. You have to leave it all behind. And Ruth is going to start to walk that way now. She will go along the narrow way. Where you stay, where you lodge, I will lodge. She has a new home. The Church of God. The Church of God. It's her new home. She will live in God's place. You ever wonder why Christians come to church so often? Isn't Christmas and Easter enough? The occasional wedding or baptism? Why would they come every Sunday and twice? And why would they come in the middle of the week? And why would men get up to be at breakfast at 8 a.m. for prayer? And why would people possibly stay there in the evenings? What could they see in it? Where you lodge, I will lodge. I want to be in God's place. And God has promised to be present where his people are gathered together. Ruth wishes to lodge there because it's God's place. There is a value in meeting together with God's people. Ruth is determined to meet with the people of God. If we're Christians, we should have the same determination. If you're not a Christian here, you should understand part of what it is to become a Christian is to come to meet with God's people. To spend time with them. To give yourself to them. Your people, she says, will be my people. It's not only the place and not only when they gather together, but I will love your people. You know Christians love other Christians. They meet other Christians in all sorts of places and walks of life and they love them. They can't help it. And again, Dr. Lloyd-Jones tells a story. He was invited when he was still working as a doctor to a theatre show in London, and there he was with his, I think it was his boss, Dr. Horder, a very important man, physician to the Queen, and he was there, and he sat in a theatre all the evening uncomfortable. When they walked outside, now bear in mind Dr. Lloyd-Jones was a dour Presbyterian by upbringing, but when they walked outside, a Salvation Army band was marching past. And he says his heart went out to them. And he thought, those are my people. Those are my people. Christians love other Christians. They love them in little ways, in practical ways, in careful ways. And they can't help it. And they pray for them and they do things for them and they seek to look after them in any way they can. And they love the people of God. God's people are their people. They belong to one another. We read from that psalm earlier, God says he puts the solitary in families. God's people belong together. But more than where you go, I will go, and more than where you lodge, I will lodge, and more than your people will be my people, your God will be my God. This is the peak of it all. Ruth now loves the Lord, the living God. She will follow him and serve him. She doesn't want to be where Chemosh is worshipped anymore. She wants to be where the Lord is worshipped. She has been turned all around. This is what real conversion looks like. This is what it is to really be a Christian. To want to walk God's way. To want to be amongst God's people. And to love God's people. But above all, that God should be your God. That the Lord Jesus Christ should be first in your life, first in your affections, first in your thoughts. Becoming a Christian is not about making a profession of faith. It is not about being baptized. Those things are both good things and right things for Christians to do. It is more serious than that. It is to have new life through the Lord Jesus. It is to have a new way of living, but to have eternal life within you. It is to know God himself. And anything less than that is not real. And anything less than that won't do. Don't be tempted to make a profession to keep your husband or your wife quiet or to make your parents happy. It's of no use unless you've come to know the living God. More than that, where you die, I will die. Death is a serious business. People today, they don't have funerals so often, they have celebrations of life. I'm not sure there's much to celebrate about life when you stand before a casket. It's a sad affair. It's a serious thing. But Ruth has some hope in death. She has some confidence in death. She now knows that death is not the end. Where you die, I will die, and where you're buried, I will be buried. That's fine. Because she has a greater thing than this life. She has more to be concerned with. There is eternal life. There is life to come. She is confident of that better future. Confident of heaven. The Lord do so to me, she says. And more also, if aught but death part me and thee. The Lord do so to me, the Lord strike me down dead, and the Lord bring me to my grave, if anything makes me part from you, except death itself. She's married herself to Naomi. She's joined herself that seriously. She will never leave her. She will never forsake her. She is determined. It's the same vow her husband makes to her wife. She's steadfast. She can't be turned back, and Naomi won't argue with her. You know, if you were to become a Christian, God's people wouldn't look at all the faults and try and turn you away and try and send you back. They would welcome you, and they would rejoice with you. She has believed the gospel. Martin Luther's getting a lot of press this year. Martin Luther said that religion was all about personal pronouns. Personal pronouns, me and my. He is my God. Your God, she says, will be my God. It's about putting yourself right there into the gospel. You think how Thomas speaks when he sees the Lord and he bows down before him and he says, "My Lord and my God. My God." He is confident in it. The personal pronouns matter. Let me ask you this morning, where are you? Are you sitting in Moab? Are you in darkness? Are you following false gods? Are you an alien and a stranger from the grace of God? Are you without God and without hope in this world? You have witnesses all around you telling you the gospel, telling you about the Lord Jesus and telling you about the way of salvation. Have you not considered beginning to walk along this path? Have you learned anything of the mercy of God? You know about the sin of your heart. That's with each and every one of us. We all feel that guilt. We all know something, but have you begun to turn your back on it? Have you begun to seek grace? Have you cried out to God that he would save you? Your prayers won't save you, but you won't be saved without prayer. Have you looked to the Lord Jesus Christ and trusted in him? Have you said, "Well, then, I will go where God leads. I will walk that narrow path." Have you said, I will be a part of God's church on earth and I will love his people. And God will be my God. Throughout this life, all the way to death, and then eternity. And oh, what an eternity it would be. The thing about becoming a Christian, it's a personal thing. I wouldn't ask you to show a hand if you've become a Christian. I wouldn't ask you to tell anyone. I wouldn't ask you to do anything. It's always personal between you and the Lord. But when you're ready, you'd make a profession and you'd be baptized. But, you know, if you haven't, if you've never yet trusted in the Lord Jesus, and if you're still in darkness, it's not too late. The door of mercy is open this day. And God's grace is available. He will receive all who come to him. The Lord Jesus said he would never cast one away who came to him. So go in faith and repentance. Become a Christian. The Bible calls it a blessed life. It is a happy and the best of all lives. It has its miseries and trials, but there is nothing better than to become a Christian. May God help us each to hear his word and to follow him. Amen.